wisdom, proverbs, the sayings of the wise. Such instruction is ancient and has followed the path from teachers to students, through the streets, tables, and gathering places to today. Deep insight is often housed in the humility of few and simple words. The book of James is the wisdom literature of the New Testament. Faith, work, finances, human emotion, and relationships are all addressed. Join us as we listen for words of wisdom from James.
Good morning, Terra Nova. We've been going through the book of James this summer. If you don't have a Bible, either downstairs or upstairs, just put your hand up because you're going to be referring to James. So just go ahead. Someone will bring you a Bible. As they're doing that, I'd like to kind of bring us back to a summary of what's been going on in James. To look at James is to look at wisdom literature. So you have to be looking at what that means as a genre. We're reading this as sayings that are for the wise. Proverbs talks about if the naive person, the one who doesn't yet have wisdom, maybe they're young, maybe they're older, but inexperienced, if they hear the sayings of the wise, they'll grow wise. It says those who are wise, if they're open to wisdom, they will grow wiser still. So it's the kind of thing that universally benefits human beings is to have wisdom. Wisdom is often caught in very simple sayings that you can hold in your head very easily, but they go as deep as you choose to live them out. They can be a pothole or a rabbit hole depending on how you want to go through it. If you just want to blow through and say, yes, I know that, that makes sense, everyone understands that, that wisdom is not going to go very deep in the core of you. If you spend time meditating on that wisdom, seeing how that lines up in your life, how you're living that out and practicing that on a daily basis, you're going to find that that's a deeper and deeper walk. There's something that you're pushing into that goes on more. James, as a person, to know him and hear his voice speak to us, I think it's important to know who's talking to you in a conversation. We know that he's a man who apparently was seen as very wise. Early on in the church, there's an argument. Paul and Peter have a fight. So you've got the guy who preaches the first sermon ever, Peter, the one Jesus said, you're the guy in charge. And then you have Paul, the latecomer, but we know he's so full of passion and zeal. We know theologically he's probably the best mind theologically that the church had at that time. Those two come to an impasse. Who did they go to? You seek the wise man when two friends who need to be working together are having a conflict. They go to James. They go to Jerusalem and they say, James, give us some wisdom on this. And he does. You know, I remember one time an older friend of my dad, I asked him for advice. He was late in years, and he always seemed wise to me. And his advice was this: if someone asks you for advice, actually give it. Don't hold back. If you've been invited, he said, I've met so many people in this world who are afraid to speak what they see. If someone asks you, give it. James seems to be that guy. He's very gentle. I mean, he's constantly calling people dearly beloved, and he doesn't feel at all awkward in doing that. But when he speaks not just wisdom, he speaks prophetically. He speaks very strongly to people designed to correct them. There's one other piece to that point of view of this man who's wisdom and has the strength of a prophet. He's also a guy who reflects Jesus a lot, which tells me he spent a lot of time studying, meditating, and following in his own life Jesus. It just seems to cross over a lot to the Gospels, the things we find. In review, if you turn to James, in James chapter 1, he teaches us the wisdom of patience. He basically says, life is going to be full of tough things. Get this one in your head. Get it in very deeply. Those tough things are put there by God to teach you patience and reliance. That will keep you from being just a bitter braying mule. You will go to tough situations, and you will go into them saying, God is in this. You're not just worshiping a God who's the candy man who gives you good things that you think are good, by your judgment are good. Even the trials, James says, are good things for you. They're discipline provoking. He says you have to have the humility of reliance on God. He talks about prayer in James 1:5. He says, do you lack wisdom? Pray. Actually have the wisdom of humility to say to God, I need your help because my life, by my wisdom and intellect and strength, is not going the way it should be. And I need to be humble enough to say that and say, I need your help. He gives us the wisdom of self-control twice. In chapter 1 and chapter 3, he talks about using your words and holding back on the things you should not be saying and what wise words ought to do and how you can't really live this mixed bag where sometimes you're the railing, ranting person who's saying things that they'll have to retract later, and sometimes you're saying praise to God. He says you have to get a point where you have the wisdom that shows self-control. He also repeats twice that real faith, the wisdom of it, is shown in action, that it does something, that it's not in saying the right creeds, it's not in trying to live a better life than the person next to you, that it's actually in the way that's lived out. And he gives no small challenge. He says, you know what it is? It's helping the people who are helpless. It's the orphans and the widows. That's true religion. You live that out for a little while. You find the people who you desperately know will just take from you and not give back. They are so needy. And you give to those people for a while. That's called sacrifice. That's love. That's how pure religion is lived out. Then we come to this place where James now brings us today. Chapter 3, verse 13. Let me read just the first verse. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. If you're hearing this letter, and that's how its audience would have received it. There wouldn't have been a Xeroxed copy for everyone. We would have gathered into a hot, unair-conditioned room, and we would have huddled near, because this was different than most gatherings. This was from James. This was a really wise teacher who was giving us something. And we would lean in to listen. And you would probably, as a person who lived in an oral culture, learn certain things about oral presentations. Like when they repeat themselves, those things are important. That's how oral communicators have to do it, because you don't get to go back and underline it and circle it. You have to hear it. So when you're listening to James, you can't just listen to chapter 3, 13 through 18 today and say, I got it. You've got to be thinking everything that you've heard so far and understand the cumulative, repetitive nature of what James is trying to show us. So if just by its context completely removed, and we said, who is wise among you? We might think James is asking for like the wisdom beauty pageant, for the person who's wise to stand up and say, I'm wise among you. I think rather this is the humbling challenge. He's been stepping on everyone's ego for the first three chapters, saying that your words are not wise. They fight with each other. You're not holy during your trials. You get mad at God instead of saying, God, I thank you for this trial. No one feels really strong after listening to James preach at them for three chapters. This isn't some call for people to rush forward. I think this is sort of the challenge of, are you humble yet? Because part of being wise is knowing that you need wisdom. Who's wise among you? I found out recently that, you know, I've shared a couple of my dad, Doc Marcel's proverbs from growing up, and someone was telling me they've been repeating them. So I thought that was kind of fun. But here was one that, I don't know if it was proverbial, but it came up a lot growing up. Now, I'm like 6 years old. It's 1972. And there were men with long hair, and that was not kosher, especially with Doc Marcel. And whenever he would be surprised if he was driving and suddenly this long-haired person was a man with like a beard, he'd be like, man, you can't tell the players without a scorecard today. That was always his big saying. Or he would like roll down the window and say, get a job and then you can buy a car, when he would pass a long-haired hitchhiker. He really seemed to enjoy that one a lot. But the idea of not being able to tell the players without a scorecard makes sense in teaching what James is saying about finding wisdom in people. It's not the people who say they have wisdom that you look out for. It's not the people who are able to articulate this stuff now and again in their private circumstances. It's the people who are living it out by their conduct. And it says that it's a meek conduct. That's such a careful word right now. Words shift in culture. And meek was probably understood very differently to the people who heard this. Meek has almost the quality of the word timid in English right now. And that's not at all what James is saying. He's saying a word that to him means stability. Stability, not timidity. If anything, it's very strong. I mean, think of the guy who stopped the tank in Tiananmen Square in Beijing, who was just standing there in front of it. He's very meek. He wasn't throwing a petrol bomb. He wasn't screaming. He wasn't ranting and flashing revolutionary fists. He's just standing in front of the tank. But he stopped the tank because there was a steadfastness in what he was doing. Wise people have a steady platform that they show. That's when you hear meekness, hear a steady stability. You can watch the way they are. And as you watch, you'll see. You'll see more and more revealed in different ways. And it's going on all the time. I know a friend of mine whose father was a businessman. He said before he would hire someone, his father would take a guy out for a round of golf. And he said most of the guys thought it was just a chance to show off the amenities of being in this corporation. It was a well-to-do corporation. And really what the father would do is watch everything that golfer did. If the guy was like, you know, pushing out of the rough a little bit, shaving strokes, asking for mulligans, he said, okay, I know what kind of man this guy is. And if the guy like competed and played square, he realized, this is a good man. It was the last part of the assessment and job interview. Wisdom is shown in conduct. That's why Jesus is able to say to the disciples when they ask, where do you live, Rabbi? What is your life? He says, come and see. He doesn't have a home. He's saying, come and see my life that I live before you. That's why he's able to say, if you guys understand me, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he lived before people in perfect holiness, where he was able to say that. If you watch me, every bit of my conduct is what the Father would have me do. Every single bit. Wisdom is known in its conduct. It's a meek stability. This is really important in relationships with other people. Proverbs says, become a friend of the wise and you'll be wise. In the New Testament scriptures, it'll say, bad company corrupts good morals. You've really got to choose based on some wisdom the people you're going to be with. If that means you're single right now and you're thinking those thoughts of, I'm looking for a relationship, I would really like that, I feel lonely, and sometimes you might even feel a desperate push. I so want to just have the affirmation. I so want to just have the company that I'm going to put down my discernment and just pick somebody. Well, I'd encourage you to do just the opposite. Be more patient. Look at the person. Measure them a little longer. It's much better to wait for the person who has wisdom that you'd really like to be with than to just be with someone that you've blinded yourself to discernment and then later realize, well, now I'm stuck with a person without wisdom. If you're in the business world, it's the same thing. Look at the people who have character. I got talking to a politician friend, and I know that's an odd sentence for me. I'm a bit cynical about human government. I don't trust a lot of it. I tend to see the glass isn't half empty or full. The glass isn't there because they stole it. That's sort of my view on politics. And they're telling you they're going to give you a bigger glass next year. Just wait one more year, and they're really going to pull that off for you. So I have this friend, and he's a really honest, good guy. And he's in politics. So I said, well, how does that work? Tell me how you do that. Because I know some of the people that you've named in our dialogue, and I know they're not all good men. Some of them are like running from indictments half the time they're in office. He goes, I just never accept anything from those guys. I just chose those guys aren't my political friends. No matter how expedient, when the evil guy makes me the deal, I give him a polite no thank you. So as you're building yourself in your career path, watch for the conduct of wisdom. Social relationships, same thing. Look to be the friend of the wise so that you can become wise. You have to look for patterns. Just like I was talking about with learning in the oral tradition, it's repetition, repetition, repetition. When you can start understanding patterns, that's pretty much how we measure at least one way of intelligence. When you look at people's lives, look at the patterns. Now, a word of warning, don't look for the perfect. You'll have no friends. You'll always be single. You know, and don't think you're going to make the perfect. And this has happened multiple times, I've found, so it must be out there. Don't make the list for the potential person that you want to marry and say, when you fix these things, here's your self-improvement list, then I will marry you. Don't do that. I think the much more humble thing to do would be to go and say, if you marry me, here's the crap you will have to carry until the day you die, right? That's the much more honest thing. and then it's their turn to do it. Don't go in saying, you're the project that I'm going to fix, and here's how it's going to be fixed. Look for the pattern consistency. It's not going to be perfect, but look for the person who lives wise. Then you have to look at your own life and heart and the motives of it. And this is where I talk about the difference between a pothole and a rabbit hole. Because when we start looking at our own motives, you can slide by on the surface of your own heart and not probe the depths of it, because not everything in there do you necessarily like or want in there. A lot of people will spend a lot of time trying to figure out ways and systems to avoid probing deep in their hearts. They will take medication, prescribed or otherwise, to avoid probing some of those things. They will take every moment that is quiet that they have and try to fill it with something else so they can avoid those things. I'm asking you to do the difficult work today, to probe very quietly and deeply into the place called motives in your heart. Here's what the Bible says in the next verse, 3:14. If you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes from above. It's earthly, it's unspiritual, it's demonic. It's pretty strong. Balancing motives is always so hard. It's so careful because we're so complex. So many different pieces are at work in us. I doubt I can even see all the pieces that are at work in me. The pieces of family dynamic and history. The pieces of my circumstances. The pieces of godly ambition versus my own foolish ambition. There's so much constantly shifting, and we have to be very careful to look. But James makes it really plain and simple. He picks two things out for us. If you're operating out of bitter envy or selfish ambition, you're clearly operating out of something that is very bad. Ultimately, it's going to end in demonic. That's the Bible's pretty much big bad F when it says demonic. If you were here for the seven deadly sins, he names two of them right in here. If you operate out of envy. If you operate out of envy, it means you have substituted the place of God and living with him, worshiping him and pleasing him, for other people. Human beings become your idol and become your enemy. You're miserable and unhappy when they succeed because you really want it to be you, because all you're doing is constantly looking at everyone else. Am I better than you? Do I have your approval? And there's this bitter envy. The other side of that is pride. Pride loves self so much that it feels completely entitled to promoting itself over everybody else. And so you live out of selfish ambition. What do I get for me? How do I get it for me? How much can I get for me? When the guys who were doing what's called game theory were putting it together, they relied on the mathematician whose life was chronicled in A Beautiful Mind. And the guy was a paranoid schizophrenic. And his game theory, by the way, our government used this game theory to try to work out how we do the economy and how we deal with foreign policy, designed by a paranoid schizophrenic. I just wanted you to know that. So this guy comes to the conclusion that everybody will stab everyone else in the back given the chance. They create these games, and you negotiate, and you have certain opportunities to ally or injure the other party in the game. And this guy's theory was, ultimately, no matter what you're playing, it's every man for himself stabbed in the back. That's a paranoid schizophrenic. That's a lot like the person who's just living out of this selfish ambition. They can't believe there is another way. Their motives tell them it can't possibly be true because they're looking at the world through a different filter. Here's the filter. It's called earthly, unspiritual, and demonic. Earthly simply means this. I look at my life and I say, based on human principles, based on cradle to grave, I will live this way. There is no other way except the time while I'm drawing breath and the place that I'm in, so I'm going to live by that. If I choose that way, that's probably going to leave me competitive with other people in a big way. If that's all there is, if this is all you get, you go around once. Absolutely get that. says it's unspiritual. You're just living a fleshly existence at that point. I think we would probably agree we all live out of a balance of three things: being a spiritual person, being a physical person, and being an intellectual person. And it's easy to get imbalances in any of those. It's easy to live, you know, the spiritual, intellectual life, and you're not working out, and that all falls apart. It's easy to get, you know, so involved in working out and healthy eating that, you know, you kind of do nothing else and become obsessive. After 18 years of slow erosion, last year my family convinced me to buy a swimming pool. I fought and fought bravely. I mean, I want a statue to myself. He fought against this pool for 18 years, put by that pool. I did it because I remember it reducing my mother to like a self-talking mad woman who'd be out at the pump muttering, testing the chemicals and muttering. I thought, I don't want to be crazy. I've actually gotten really into measuring the chemicals on the pool. Like, I ran through the bottle of test strips in like a week because and then I start testing our tap water. Man, I got so into like, okay, here's the pH, and I'm reading up on like, you know, what you do to lower pH and sulfuric acid. I'm like, man, why didn't they tell me this in chemistry? I wouldn't have to take it twice when I was in high school. This is actually kind of fun and interesting. And the funny thing is, if you screw up one thing, it's kind of like a Rubik's Cube. The other one goes sliding out of balance, right? You get too much chlorine, too little chlorine, so you add this like chlorine stability so it holds it more, but then that suddenly your pH is out of balance and you're constantly trying to find the balance. That's what it's like to live spiritual, intellectually, and physically. You're constantly testing your balance and finding the way that you're actually living in a balanced means in each one. If you're living earthly, man, you have no spiritual presence. If you're living unspiritual, you're being kind of foolish because spiritual things exist. And if you're living demonically, just see me after. We need like a long talk if you know you're living demonically. Here's the problem. James says living demonically may be quieter and more subtle than you think. You might be living demonically and not knowing it. He says demons do things like this. In the book of James, it says the demons say that there is a God. So you might be the person who goes, yeah, there's a God in heaven. I believe that. Good with God. And then you go out and live sort of for yourself. James says you're being demonic. You're given the right creed. You can say the right words, but you have no fear of God. You're not living out of being motivated by God. Your perspective is still this one lens of self. There's another lens out there. Bless you. When you watch movies, there's always like the point of view. Whose camera angle is this thing from, right? We get very set in our life, quite naturally, by seeing things from our point of view. It's the lens we can see out of. People who are more emotionally intelligent start to think about other people. People who are sociopaths never think about other people. The extreme of selfish ambition is that you forget about other people and community. When you're actually living these things outright, you begin to think more, what do other people need? How am I using my life not to be demonic and be selfish and envious, but to actually aid other people? Because that we have to have the opposite. We have to figure out what to do if we know what not to do. So instead of envying everybody, you start to aid everybody. Instead of selfish ambition, you put God first. It's really Jesus' great commandment lived out. Love the Lord your God and love others. The demonic, no surprise, is the inversion of what Jesus said. Put aside envy and actually risk loving people and not competing with them. Put aside selfish ambition and actually risk being called to a life of fulfillment by following God and not a life of fulfillment by creating your own world that you can control full of the things that you actually want. The Bible says if you don't change this, it's only going to get worse. It says that wisdom is not from above. It comes down, it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. It's only going to degrade into worse and worse things. Because if you've made competing with other people anti-community, I'm first, anti-God, the center of your life, you're a rudderless ship, bro. You have just turned away from God. You've turned away from all the people you need to connect to. And you're only going to find in the end just what James says. Disorder, because God's got to be the one in charge or it's never going to work. If he's not the head of your family, if he's not the head of your life, it doesn't work right. You'll have disorder and every vile practice. Thankfully, there's a contrast. Verse 17, and I'll read the last two verses now. the wisdom from above. Now remember earlier in James it says, every good and perfect gift comes from the Father above. I've probably prayed no line of scripture more than that, because I try to remind myself a lot when I pray. Every good gift comes from him. He's not giving us the bad things. They're from some other place. But he says, the wisdom from above, that same source, is first pure, peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy, good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So the contrast is put together really in a list. I find lists hard to stay with. I hear them in the Bible sometimes, and it's really easy for me to just quickly gloss through, like they're bullet points. But remember, we have to pause and push in more deeply to these things. We have to do the work to think about them individually. It says it's first pure. Before it's anything else, there has to be this new filter. Let me suggest that purity, not living out of selfish ambition, not living out of envy of others, purity is going to happen when we can live what's called a holy life. There's only one being who does that. The rest of us fail. That's seeking after God. It's looking at life from his perspective. You will have to try, and this is something that is the walk of the Christian life. It's the pursuit of every spiritual pilgrim. How does God see the world? How does he see my world? How can I line up my actions to make sense in the way that my Father sees the world? That's a pure motive. You've gotten yourself out of the equation. You've begun by saying, how does God see it? How do I need to be responding to it? The second is peaceable. It works not competitively, but cooperatively. It actually gives to aid instead of trying to cut someone down. The gospel is that Jesus saw our weakness, the offense was against him, and he didn't see strength as coming in and crushing us. He saw strength as dying for us and sacrificing himself for us. He saw strength as peaceable love, that he would tear down the enmity that existed between God and man, the discomfort and the hatred that happened because of sin, and he would cover that with sacrifice. Wisdom from above is peaceable. It moves towards oneness. Then says it's gentle. James has already been really clear there. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Gentility is another one of those words that we have to pause over. I think sometimes the word gentle has become feminized. This is universal, guys. This is gentle is not a woman word unless we've misdefined gentle. James is gentle. Dearly beloved, my good friend. But then he's also very strong. Here's where sin is in your life. When you come off like this, you're sinning. He's gentle but strong. That's what you want in a man. You don't want people who don't know how to be gentle because they think it's weak, because their responses are always going to be very dramatic and probably fairly violent. All right, I take Pilates 3 times a week, something I do. Right about now, about 20% of guys going, I thought that was for chicks. And this is sort of like the word gentle. I mean, I even had one guy go, is that like curves? By the way, I have a standing offer from this Pilates instructor. He said, anyone who gives you crap, send them to my place, one free lesson, I will break them. I said, okay. Pilates was started by a German guy. It was used to train the Prussian army. The guy used it in prison camps in World War I to help rehabilitate soldiers and the wounded, and had this really low death rate. Pilates, in its origins, was pretty much nothing but masculine. It was by a guy who's training army guys who was a boxer. At some point when he comes to New York, he works in a building that's a dance studio. And so women become the clients, and so people start thinking, ah, and it spins off into its own thing, right? I think gentleness has gotten that rap. Maleness has so just like abdicated maleness. It doesn't know what to do. Because for about 20 years, our culture started telling men, you should be women, and women, you should be men. And we got so confused by that, and that is confusing, that we don't always know how to apply a word like gentle to masculinity. We think gentleness, well, that's for curves. No, it's not. Gentleness is the stuff Jesus had. You cannot tell me Jesus was weak. We can have discussions all day long about what Jesus' temperament might have been like and what tone he said certain things. But there is no way you can call the guy who set his face resolutely to Jerusalem, the guy who's sweating as though he's bleeding from his head, saying, God, if there's one other way that I can do this besides what's going to happen tomorrow, I would like that way, but nevertheless, I'm willing to do that. You can't call that man weak. You can call that man gentle. It says he won't break a bruised reed. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. He is gentle and strong. The wisdom of God isn't shown by brute force or, you know, snapping like an angry cornered dog. It's shown by a stable, strong gentleness. It says it's open to reason. Someone once said that having an open mind is like having an open mouth. It's meant eventually to close on something so you can take the good stuff in. Open to reason is something important for the Christian church. Whether real or not, some of it is real, the perception is often Christians are a bunch of know-it-alls who are really obnoxious and don't want to hear what other people have to say. And as soon as someone starts to speak something that doesn't connect with their worldview, they overstep it. They throw the trump card and say, well, you're wrong because the Bible says this. As though the goal of the Bible was for them to keep score on how many people they could prove weren't right thinking. Open to reason means that you'll actually hear the person. It doesn't mean that you're just swayed by everything, but it means you will allow the big table to exist. And you'll get invited to the table then. You won't have to sit on the outside and be angry, crazy, marginalized Christians who lob gospel bombs back at the culture now and then and think they're doing a great job shocking and awing the culture around them. It won't work. It's not how the incarnation worked. Jesus stood with just about anyone and spoke with them and heard them. That's what confused people. How does he reason and stand with tax collectors, terrorists, prostitutes, religious leaders? He had a faith that didn't need to be super aggressive. He knew what he believed. He was open to the discussion. It's full of mercy. Full of mercy means that the wisdom that comes from God realizes people have problems they can't fix. That's why we have the gospel. When you live out a wisdom that's godly, you have mercy on other people. You're not just laying on the horn at every guy who cuts you off. It may be your pastor. Be gentle with us out there. You're the person who is looking at the other guy and saying, they have needs. I get it. For some of you, mercy comes as a more natural gift. You can see it. For some of you, let's just say there's less of a sensitivity and less of a patience with people who are a little higher maintenance. But wisdom learns the stability of mercy. Because this doesn't say they show mercy now and again. This doesn't say when they're particularly moved in the holiday spirit, they show mercy. This says they're full. They're full of mercy. The meeting of others' needs. I mean, this is back to James' definition of pure religion. He's repeating this idea for his oral hearing audience. Pure religion's helping the widow and orphan, those who can't help themselves. Then it says it's impartial, and he's echoing himself again. Don't judge between the rich man and the poor man who come into your church. When you do that, you're behaving with partiality and you're not being godly. If we're going to live not being competitive with other people, not living with them as idols, we have to be able to see people the way God sees. That he looks into the soul. He's not looking at the degree. He's not looking at the race. He's not looking at the bank book. He's looking at everyone and being able to say, he will judge impartially. He will speak universally. We need to be people who can stand with different people without being judgmentally impaired. And then to be able to do that with sincerity. That's the last piece. It says and that kind of wisdom is sincere. You're actually real with people. You're not one person with your church community and then a different person when you're around other people. You're not like super relieved when you show up in like church or new tribe because now you can really be you. You actually live you normally out there. You're not assaulting everyone with spiritual stuff because you're open to reason. So now you actually get invited to talk about your stuff now and again because you've invited other people. So being able to live an integrated reality. The last piece of it at the end of the list is when I think James pulls like the big perspective shift. Today, you probably have been thinking, just like I was when I went through this passage, where am I on these lists? How am I doing being full of mercy? How am I doing with being open to reason? How am I doing? James suddenly takes it and pans back to the divine perspective and says, here's how God sees it. When our minds get off ourselves, it says, a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. The people who live this kind of peaceful wisdom are creating something else. They're creating something larger than themselves. They're part of something larger than themselves. We think just of ourselves, how am I doing? And God says, you're just like one little seed in this whole field of wheat that's going to be harvested. When you can see yourself as part of what God is doing, and suddenly he becomes the center of the narrative and not you, you're going to have a lot less anxiety in your life. You're going to sleep a lot better. And you're going to be able to live out being a part of what that means to be a harvest. It's going to give you a perspective that's not just this big and tied to your day timer. There's something more. There's something ahead. There's a future harvest. That's the whole point of planting something, that something else is going to grow over time. I absolutely love the little teeny garden we have. We have finally figured out after 7 years, one-third tomato, one-third melon, one-third herbs. And that's all we're doing after trying like everything complex. I just love going out there, man. I mean, that's pool in the garden. That's been my summer. I go out and we'll pick like Mrs. Burns lemon basil and make lemon pesto and put it on whatever we're eating. It's a good time. It really is. But we had to grow these things. You had to put in the little seeds or the little plants before there was a harvest. My prayer for this church is that we would actually be people who are wise and who are living in a way that asks, how does God see us and how will he use us as part of his creation of a harvest? Dan's going to come forward. We're going to have a chance to celebrate what God has done in Christ through communion. So much of this depends on actually believing, having faith that there is another way. Because if you don't, you're going to be stuck with the selfish ambition, man. If this is all there is, it's all there is. If you really believe this is all there is, and you're going to be honest, you should be living the envy, selfish ambition thing. Just go for it, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you die. But if you really believe in your heart, there's something more. You've seen bits of it. You can't deny that. You know there's something operating behind the scenes. Your heart resonates with the tone of truth when you hear there is a future hope that God will deliver, that he will bring and create and rule over a different place to come. When you understand that Jesus identified with us and did not leave us as orphans when he came as an infant, when you understand that you were never left unloved when Jesus died for your sins on the cross, you were never neglected and set aside, you weren't so impure that you could not be used, and you were never not called when he rose and said, as the Father sent me, so send I you. If you're at the place where you believe that, that he came to identify with you, he died for you, and you're following after him, we invite you to come and celebrate communion. It's a time for us to reflect on, center, and pray on Jesus. We're going to sing two songs. I really believe more and more that these songs are just vocalized musical prayers. And you're going to have time to come up and take the matzah and dip it in the wine or the bread. I'm just going to ask you to join me, bow our heads just briefly in prayer before we head to communion. Father God, in this time, we ask that you would give us grace. We need your help. We've looked deeply and we've probably seen some things that are not as you would see them. We're sinners. Father, as we recognize sin in our own heart, we ask that you would grant us the grace of humility to repent. Father, where we have done wrong in creating a worldview that is about us, we ask that you would grant us the grace of purity to see the world as Christ saw it and sees it today. And Lord, as we tire and fatigue so easily in following you, we ask that you would grant us the grace of endurance to continue. Let us see you in this time, Lord, as we celebrate you. In Jesus' name.